Let's all rise for the reading of today's scripture. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Then he said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to another vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood and was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Thank you. You may be seated.
Matthew 21 declares the Son of God has come into the world to inspect the garden. What will he find? Will he find fruit? Jesus will state in Matthew chapter 7, "You will know them by their fruit." It's a great metaphor to use because it really describes that which is productive, that which is beneficial, that which brings aid, and continues to grow and help. When Jesus comes, he doesn't find fruitfulness. And it's one of the reasons why we see within this particular chapter, Jesus actually cursing the fig tree. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 21, he sees this lone fig tree in verse 19, and it's not bearing fruit. Now, we talked about this with the passage of Mark that says that, well, it wasn't the season to bear fruit, but we also know that it actually has a certain kind of fruit at this time. That's not the fig itself, but a kind of fruit that poor people can eat. This tree did not have that. And if it does have that at this particular time, that is in the April type of time of year, the early spring, then it will bring forth the figs later on in the summer. But this tree did not have that. And it was really that which demonstrated the kind of, use the word, religion that was into play in the lives of the God's people at this time. That is to say that they promised great things. They looked like religion. They looked like they were representatives of God, but they produced no benefit to anybody. There were no real meritorious acts that were being provided to the people of any really benefit. And so what we see is the disappointment of Christ as he comes into his own kingdom and he finds them being derelict in the responsibility. What's interesting is in the Gospel of John, as John describes Jesus in a very unique way as the Word becoming flesh, our Creator coming to earth, we realize that he had inspected his crop, if we can put it this way, at the very beginning of his ministry. So 3 years prior to this, he had come into Jerusalem as well. And if you'll take a moment and turn there to John chapter 2, we see a very similar act in which he will also go into the temple and cast out the money changers in that time. In John chapter 2, it's in the context of a wedding feast. The point of that being, of course, is that God is going to demonstrate at the very early stage that those that were meant to be stewards of his field have been derelict in their responsibilities, they have been irresponsible, they've been unreliable, and they've been thoughtless in their behavior. They have literally just been taking people for a ride. And so it's in the context of a wedding feast. And Jesus comes to the wedding feast, and of course, as he comes, they have run out of wine. Now, wine is a symbol of that which brings pleasure and brings joy, and it's a great example of God declaring, you know, my relationship with you was supposed to be one of joy. It was supposed to be one of great pleasure. Isn't that what Scripture tells us? Isn't that what it tells us? That at right hand are pleasures forevermore. To be in the presence of God is one of the most joyous things that you could ever. But man and his religion has made it some laborious act and caused man to really disdain the presence of God. Man has been running from God ever since he began in his sin. And sin really is a misunderstanding of who God is. Well, here we are at the very early stages of Jesus' ministry. And as he goes in, there is a wedding feast, and the men responsible for making sure that the wine was filled have been derelict. Of course, what they are supposed to do is to keep it full, and what they have done in the past is that they, you know, get people sort of drunk to where they can't recognize, and at the very end, if they have anything left over, they'll, you know, kind of throw in the bad wine. You know, nobody will actually even tell the difference. But Jesus will come in, and as his mother will ask, we need help. And Jesus will begin to fill up all these things. And of course, you have these six big containers, which is really a description of man. Of course, man was created on the sixth day. And the fact that he is lacking in his joy and his relationship with God is very obvious as God comes onto the scene. And so Christ fulfills that in this scene of the wedding. And immediately within the text, he draws right into the temple and shows how the stewards have been irresponsible in their walk with him. And so if you'll pick up with me in John chapter 2, it says in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated, and he made scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. Stop making money off of people. His disciples remembered what was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? What authority do you have? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said, well, obviously not talking about Herod's temple. It took us 46 years to build this. There's no way you're going to tear this down. But he was speaking to the temple of his body, and they would remember this when he was raised from the dead. It was a time of inspection at the very beginning of his ministry. It is now a time of inspection at the end of his ministry. It is now 3 years later in Matthew chapter 21. Surprise. Nothing has changed. And it's still irresponsible. The stewards are still not doing the work. And they have, as Paul will write in Timothy, you know, they look righteous. They have a facade of spirituality, but they deny the power thereof. There's no real evidence of a real relationship that people could have with God. It is religion. And Judaism had become like so many institutions which claim to follow God, a good old boys club that's fundamentally esoteric in its nature, in which they exclude the oppressed, they exclude the nobodies, the no talents, the people that have no money, and they push them out and they begin to oppress and manipulate. It, in a way, is kind of, and I guess I could reckon it to a pea and shell game, in which religion is always kind of shifting and never wanting men to really figure out that they're just a fake and facade, that there is no genuineness in it. Because, you know, people come to churches and they walk out still empty and still feeling like, you know, I don't think I've come any closer to God than I ever was. But they become very busy, and they become very active, and it's a very busy and active place. And you kind of walk away, and you say to yourself, well, maybe next year I'll win the prize. And so they keep shifting it around. And changes happen and a lot of different entertaining things begin to be revealed, but nobody really feels closer to God. It looks like a tree. It looks like a fruit tree. It looks like it should be producing a whole lot. But where is it? I just can't seem to find any fulfillment in this. It is religion. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus comes and finds this. The common man is declaring as Jesus comes into the temple area, or he comes into the city, Hosanna. And God all around is declaring, this is the one. Of course, we know that the phrase Hosanna actually means save us now. And God is declaring, this is the one who's to save you. Son of David, here he comes. But they don't recognize him. And they are very jealous. Pilate will actually say that he knew that the Pharisees were envious of him, was the reason that they actually wanted him dead. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus then will liken it to a landowner who had a field and had a vineyard and had stewards that were supposed to take care of it. He gives that analogy at the beginning of verse 33. If you'll pick up with me, we see the inspection of the land. He says this in verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner. Now you can underline that. It can be translated landowner, but it literally is master of a house. It is a picture of one who not only owns, but one who controls the land. It is his. It is his possession. We realize that all things are the Lord's. There was a master of a house, or a landowner, who planted a vineyard. Now, there's a lot of analogies within this text, and isn't it wonderful that God has really built into creation all those wonderful analogies so that when we even go outside, we can see the hand of God talking to us in creation. We've oftentimes made a mention of, especially as we're coming to Resurrection Day, that this is a time in which the dead seeds rise up. That which is dead actually comes to life. And it was God's intent that in the springtime, when he would be raised from the dead, that he would declare, look, you see how I've been showing you this all along? Well, I've been showing you what was going to happen and what will happen someday with our bodies. We will be raised from the dead. He does the same thing with the planting of the gardens. And I think it's only appropriate that the analogy would be that out of dirt would come something valuable. Because as you go all the way back to Genesis, where did man come from? The dirt. And when man sinned, Scripture tells us that the soil was cursed. It's interesting, isn't it? The soil was cursed. So that when you come to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives the parable of the soils, right? Well, there are basically four kinds of soils. There was a soil by the road, which is really hard and packed down because it's been influenced by the ways of the world. And there was the soil that had the rocks in it and was hard and was not receptive to seeds or any planting. And there was a soil that had the thorns and the thistles that would grow up and choke out the things that would grow. But then there was the good soil. And the good soil would receive the seed and would bring forth fruit. That's a great picture. Because in a way, as God tells us, we are the soil. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians, you are God's household, in 1 Corinthians 3:9. You are God's field. That's a great text, isn't it? Now the question is, are you going to be hard and resistant to the Word of God? Or are you going to be soft and receptive? What has to happen, sadly to say, is that this old soil has to be tilled up. That the difficulties of life, the hardships of this age, have to come in my life in order for me to be receptive to the Word of God. Before I turn to God and say, I receive your word. James makes an interesting statement in the book of James, and he says in James chapter 1 that you need to receive, verse 21, the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So the analogy goes without saying that what he is clearly talking about is what he's been talking about all along, is this is a picture. God has ordained and created this picture for us to see what he is actually doing in our lives. And the landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. Now, what he's saying is he brought protection around it. It's interesting as you look in the Old Testament that wall is oftentimes the synonym that is used to describe the word statutes. God has given us statutes. What that means is boundaries. When God has declared his word to us and he gives us boundaries according to his law, it is for our protection, it is to protect us, it is our good. And it really is a privilege to have the laws of God because as the psalmist says, by your words I'm warned. And in keeping them there's great reward. You keep me safe. If I do what you tell me to do, it really is a safety factor. God had put a wall around it and he dug a wine press, which is clear evidence that he expected joy to come. He expected there to be fullness of joy. And he built a tower. You know, one of the wonderful things of God placing within the midst of his own people were those that would look down the road as prophets and would warn his people, you don't want to go there, you don't want to do this, this is the direction I'm going to give you. And God, in many ways, is looking out for us before those days even come into fruition. God is protecting us in the future. Ultimately, it says, and he rented it out to the vine growers, to those who are, and here again, if you want the direct translation, is earth workers. like in Adam. Adam, you're cursed. You're going to have to work that earth. And the bottom line is, it's not easy to work with people, and it's not easy to point them to the Lord because man is by nature resistant to the things of God, to the word of God. He's resistant to it. Nevertheless, God had placed them for that purpose, to prepare the soil, to get it ready, to be receptive, to produce. When harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. It's his produce. He sent his servants to go receive it. And the vine growers took his slaves, they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. He again sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. You know, when you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, let's see, Elijah was chased out, Amos was kicked out, Micah was slapped in the face. Isaiah, according to what we understand by tradition, was sawn in two. Not an easy way to go, I don't suppose. And we also understand that Jeremiah himself was beat up and locked in prison. Uriah was actually chased down. He had gone to Egypt to run away and was chased down and was slain by a sword. In fact, Stephen makes an interesting statement in Acts chapter 7. You don't need to turn there, but in verse 52, Stephen asked the leaders of Judaism at this point, Stephen asked, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That would probably be an easier list, a shorter list. Because the fact of the matter is that every one of them, they persecuted. What God is displaying to us is that religion is hostile towards God. Religion is hostile towards God. You don't want to go into religion. It is man-made. It is something that he has done that even the evil one, I think, has fostered to keep fruit from coming about. Now, we're going to talk about exactly what fruit is that God is looking for. But the fact of the matter is that religion will keep you from it. Will keep you from the becoming beneficial, will keep you from really supplying that which is pleasing to God, that which God is looking for. So he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, this is verse 36, and they did the same thing to them. Afterward, and this is the point where we now reside, Afterward, he sent his son. He said, "They'll respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us take his inheritance." They took him. They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. One of my favorite passages is there in Hebrews in chapter 13, where it says in verses 11 through 13, "Let us come outside the gate, for our Savior was crucified outside the gate, cast out of the city." Come, Jesus says, come where the rejects are, because those are the ones that I accept. And how wonderful it is to know that he was cast out of religion, but certainly was not cast out from the eyes of his Father. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? We were talking about the disciples coming to Jesus. Why do you speak to them in parables? And of course, Jesus' answer is, because they don't listen. I have to tell them stories to woo them into listening. They have no desire for the righteous things. So God tells the parable to him, and he goes, okay. So they beat up all his servants and they kill his son. What do you think he will do? Their response is very clear. Of course, they don't know they're being baited in this juncture. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at that proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures?" That's quite an indictment to religious leaders. They had it memorized. But you don't get it. And that's the problem with religion. That they can study and study and study and study and study and never get it. "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone." The one that was perceived as being a nobody is the one that is above them all, is grander than them all. The one who will begin all things. Religion is not begun by man. Religion or faith in God begins with Jesus Christ alone. Paul will say, no man can build a foundation except the one that is laid in Jesus Christ. There is no other building. There is no other faith. I know we like to talk in terms of generic, everybody believes. No. There is no other faith. There is no other belief. There is no other reality but Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by him. He is the one who begins all things. This came about from the Lord. And I like the quote, don't you? It is marvelous. It is amazing to gaze upon this. That God would declare this one who became a bondservant to be who he is. We could have never imagined it. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing fruit of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Whoever descends upon as from a lofty position and comes and attacks, God's not going away. This faith is not going away. Christianity has been attacked for many a years. And many times it's been those that call themselves Christians that have been the greatest attackers. But this faith is not moving. It will endure. And whoever falls, it falls upon, will scatter him like dust. There's a power of this gospel that will bring a humbling to even the most arrogant and hard-hearted heart. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. One of the big differences between true faith and religion is religion's always worried about what people will think. This is the second time within the same chapter that the Pharisees were afraid of what the people were thinking. And we see religion, it shifts like the shores at the beach, constantly moving back and forth, coming in and coming out with the tide of changes. That man is fickle and he tries to appeal to other man's thoughts. That's religion. What is God looking for? Something real. Jesus will say to his disciples in John chapter 15, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. What is that fruit? Well, he actually gives us the key within the text. The key is the text of Psalm 118. Now, if you look, he's already quoted Psalm 118 earlier. If you back all the way back into verse 9, pick up with me. The multitudes going before him and those who follow him were crying out, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, that's a quote from Psalm 118. And verse 42. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner. That's a quote from Psalm 118. So the key is Psalm 118. Turn there with me, if you would. And let's look at what the fruit is. In other words, let's put it another way. What are we really supposed to be doing when we come together in church? What are you supposed to be getting out of this? Is the church an institution to make you really busy? To get you really active? I mean, should I be thinking up a list of things for you to do so that we can keep you off the streets? What should we do? What is our responsibility? Should we be very entertaining when you come so that you're wowed by the song and dance that we produce? Should we inspire you by the visual effects that we can generate through new technology? Is this what we should do? What is our responsibility? Why are you here? What is the fruit that should be coming? This is Psalm 118. Read it with me as we come to this wonderful passage that begins to describe what God is desiring in our lives as we come to Him. It starts off with a very simple phrase. What is that? Give thanks to God, for He is good. Hosanna in the highest. Save us. Our faith is not based on your works. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans chapter 3, by the works of the law, no man shall be justified in his sight. Titus chapter 3, not by the works of righteousness and deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. What's the role of a church? We are here to proclaim the goodness of God. We are here to declare how powerful that is. I actually believe that when you fully comprehend how good God is, that your life will change. That there will be an inbreathing of God's Spirit, and He will change your heart because you have received His gift. But it's all about receiving His goodness. It's not about you performing to a certain level in order to attain it. It's about a humility that says, you know what, if it wasn't for your goodness, I'd be without hope. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Don't give thanks to Pastor Gary. He's not good. Don't give thanks to the church. It's not good. Don't give thanks to the world. It's not good. Give thanks to the Lord, for He's good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say. Now, why does he interject that? Who is the house of Aaron? The Levites. The priest. What should they be saying? God is good. Instead, as Jesus is marching through the city, they're telling Jesus, tell those people to stop saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Tell them to stop. Jesus, tell them to say how wonderful the magnificent buildings are. Jesus, tell them to say how wonderful the Pharisees and the Sadducees are and the scribes. Tell them how wonderful all of the money coming in is. Tell them to say that, but don't tell them to say, blessed are you, Jesus, who comes to save us. Religion doesn't like to focus on Jesus. It likes to focus on everything else but him. But let the house of Aaron say, the loving kindness of God is everlasting. It's about his loving kindness. Do you want to know what you can do to actually produce something valuable that will remain forever and ever in this world and on through eternity? Proclaim the loving kindness of the Lord. The Lord comes to the earth and he looks around and he goes, okay, so did you tell them about me? And they go, who are you? He came unto his own, John chapter 1, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those that would believe on his name. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. Now, I just want to start with that one simple phrase. From your goodness you called upon the Lord? Because of your magnificent deeds you called upon the Lord? What made you call upon the Lord? Your distress. So about the only thing that you and I could accomplish is, well, the best way I can put it is, the best dirt can do is be dirty. Because that's who we are. And though you might want to clean yourself up, you'll just become muddy. From my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me on a large place. The picture of fears and anxiety is in the Hebrew being squashed in a narrow place and the walls. And God says, he took me and he put me in a large place. The Lord is for me. You know, this is what the church should be saying to people. The Lord is for you. For God so loved you that he gave it. He's for you. Unfortunately, the churches today are saying, we're for you. I have no answers to people's problems. But I can tell you this, if you'll come to Jesus, he'll change your life. Churches want to try to feed the world. Good luck with that. Jesus will say, the poor you always have with you. But I can tell you this, that there's a promise in Scripture that tells me, if I'm walking in righteousness, God will not allow the righteous to go hungry. So there could be another solution to this problem, couldn't there? Now, does this mean you shouldn't be kind? No, be kind. See someone in need, feed them. But don't think you're the answer to their problem, because they're going to keep coming back needing your food. And you're going to run out if you think you're the source. But I can tell you this, if you'll bring them to Christ, God will change their life. It's one of the things that we've seen in India over and over and over again. Every time I go over there, it's just a stark, interesting contrast as we go to the people that have received Jesus Christ. Though they're not wealthy, they are always amply supplied. And though you'll see those of heathenistic beliefs cutting off the legs and cutting off the arms of their children so they bake better, they still don't have enough to eat. But those who love the Lord are taken care of. And what's so wonderful and so interesting is that they want to give beyond. God has so changed their hearts. I called upon the Lord in my distress, and he answered me because God is for me. The Lord is for me. He will hear me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He says in this wonderful passage. Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better. So, okay, you can turn to man. But if you look at verse 8, it is better to what? Now, once again, let me tell you something. The church has become an institution in which it tries to go in a very eclectic way to all the various sources of healing the situations of man. And so what we try to do is we try to amalgamate or mix in God's solutions with man's. And we say, God plus what we can do will ultimately heal you. But that's not what we should be doing at all. Because if you do that, man will always come up empty-handed, because unless you put your full trust in God, well, James is pretty clear, don't expect you'll receive anything from the Lord. Being unstable in all your ways, being a double mind, is actually the way James puts it. It is better to take refuge, verse 8, in the Lord than what? Than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in kings and princes and those who have so much. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, and yet they were extinguished as fire of horns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Who are the righteous, by the way? They're the ones that trust in the Lord. What's the definition of a righteous person? It's not a sinless person. There's none that do righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is a righteous person? Those who will put their trust in God. In the tents of the righteous, there is cries of joy. What is that? He saved us. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Yes, he does valiantly. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Watch verse 19. It is the text in which Jesus begins to walk in the gates of Jerusalem. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee. Let me ask you something. How many times have you seen the word give thanks? Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected. Well, that's the text, isn't it, of Matthew. This became the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What is he talking about? The day of our salvation. The day in which Christ has come into our lives. O Lord, save us. This is the Hosanna, by the way, if you were to transliterate this. Hosanna. O Lord, save us. We beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee. Do send prosperity. Save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, I want to stop there just a second. What should be going on in the house of the Lord? We're pointing to him. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Put your trust in him. Every time you walk through those doors, you should be hearing, you need to put your trust in God. You need to put all of your faith in him. You need to have a personal relationship with the Lord. And one of the reasons why we encourage you, get in the Word of God yourself. Don't piggyback off somebody else, or don't vicariously become a Christian. Love the Word of God yourself. Have this relationship with him. Hebrews says we ought to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to continue to push one another to become more like Jesus Christ, we should come together to build up for that purpose. We should come together to give thanks to God. The Lord is good. He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifices with cords and the horns of the altar. For thou art my God, I will give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I will extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord. Wait a minute. Isn't thou how he started? Isn't verse 1, verse 29? What should we be doing? What is the fruit that God is looking for? I keep telling people, it's not your job to save the world. Jesus did that. What is he looking for? He is looking for you to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and to tell people about how much you love him. The thought oftentimes is, well, I'm gonna lasso somebody, I'm going to convince them into heaven. You're not going to do that, because that's not going to save anybody. But I tell you what people will see. People will see somebody that's been changed. They'll see somebody that's walking with Jesus, and they see somebody that's actually convinced about what they're talking about, and they'll say, off to the side, I think this person really believes that stuff. I think this person really loves God. I think this person actually has a relationship with the God of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that at least they're convinced that this is true. And there is no fruit that's more compelling than that. You can come before others with all the argumentation. You can come with all the fanciful allurements to bring people in, but there is nothing more powerful than the reality of your love for him in your life. And they'll see that, and they'll say, that's fruit, that's real. And God says, that's the only one I want to see on that tree. Because nothing else will change people's lives. Unless people get what is real, their lives will never be changed. Unfortunately, there is nothing meritorious in much of what churches are doing today, much of what religion is doing today. But if you'll point to Christ, people are going to come up to you with all kinds of problems and all kinds of issues. I trust you say the very same thing the disciples said. Silver or gold have we none, but we do have something that is more powerful than what money could ever do. We can give you an answer, and his name is Jesus. If you will but receive Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior, he will change your life. If you'll be real with him and come to him in truth, he'll hear you. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. And where once you were a thief and you stole, now you will work hard with your hands that you might labor to give. You'll look to be kind where once you were hating. Everything will change. Father, we come before you today and we know what you're looking for. We're saddened to say that those that were stewards abused the very message that you had given them. It's no wonder that the world is confused when they look at religion. As you tell us in your word, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. It is the power of the gospel. It is the power of God's love. They've missed it. Nobody has said anything about it. Everybody points to themselves and everybody is trying to build an organization. Lord, let us not do that. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, the loving kindness of God is from everlasting to everlasting. Do you want to make a difference in this world? Do you want to see lives changed around you? Then get real with God today. Cry to Him in your distress and say, I have no answers. Come to Him in humility and ask Him to save you. Ask Him to save you now. The Bible says that if you'll come to Him in truth, He will hear you. And He'll rescue you. I don't know how it happens. I don't know. I just know that God is able, and with Him nothing is impossible. I know that He can transform your darkness into light. I know that He can cause all things to work together for good. I know that in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. And if you make a genuine decision, your life will be so changed that you'll see a fruit of joy. Perhaps for the first time in a long time. Perhaps for the first time ever. You see, it's been all about that all along. It's not about how much you can memorize. It's not about how many events you attend. It's just about you loving God and giving thanks for His goodness. Ladies and gentlemen, for God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believe in Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life . Isn't God good? All God wants you to do is believe. If you do, it will change your life. And you will begin to tell other people. Better yet, they'll see it on your face. You pray a sunny place.
Turning back, no turn.
wise to sing this first verse as a commitment. Wonderful to know that our relationship with God is not a complicated thing. It's good to know that.